I don't want to jump too far ahead in the story, but I then became a cricketer, so the music had to sort of go into the background, and then recently it came back to the fore.
Henry, we know that you've been on this show called The Voice recently, where you had to sing before for...
Sing? It's all lip-syncing, mate. No one told you?
Before four coaches, four judges. Mm. I'd never seen The Voice before. I had to watch it to support you.
Thank you. There's a compliment in there somewhere.
Anyone else see The Voice? See Henry on The Voice? And Henry, you were before four judges on those occasions. There's a good number of people here who want to judge as to whether you've got a good singing voice or not.
Well.
And I'd like to know whether you'd like to hear Henry sing. Well, I've got something very special for you tonight.
He's got a twist. Can I just say, he put me up to this. I did not volunteer to do this. But seeing as he's my host for the next week, I have to submit.
Not only will Henry sing to us, but you are the first group who has the opportunity of singing this song with Henry.
And David.
No, just Henry. We are going to sing a song out of Les Miserables. And we're all going to sing it. And Henry's obviously going to give us the lead in this. And this is a song that speaks about what makes your heart beat. And obviously, for Christian people, our heart beats for the Lord Jesus Christ. It beats for his death and resurrection. It beats for the gift of forgiveness. It beats for the new creation. It beats for a lot of other things as well. For Henry and me, it beats for Zimbabwe. And as we share in this song together, I want you to ask yourself, what is it that my heart beats for? And if you're still thinking about the Christian faith, and we're going to talk about that in a few minutes' time, it may even be that your heart beats because you long for the assurance that Christians have and speak about. And there's an opportunity to find that gift and that assurance tonight. But whatever it is, it might be for Janelli, it might be for the Cronulla Sharks, it might be
the Australian cricket team,
the alleviation of poverty, or the Australian cricket team, or the Zimbabwean cricket team even more. But let's join together and have some fun as we sing this Les Mis song together, and then we're going to hear some more serious singing from Henry a little later. Let's see how we go. This is an experiment.
It is.
Let's see if we can make it work.
It is an experiment. Now, just some guidance. We are doing it off YouTube, so the words are there. We're going to go about halfway through. Now, David wants us to keep going. I disagree, because it just keeps getting higher and higher. And now, because there are men and women in the room as well, we might be in different key ranges, so if I go too high or too low, just find your slot and make it happen. But we do implore you to sing with great passion. This is about revolution, isn't it, David?
It is, yes.
So please stand up and we'll all sing it together. Here we go.
Do you hear the people sing, singing a song of angry men? It is the music of a people who will not be slaves again. When the beating of your heart echoes the beating of the drums, there is a life about to start when tomorrow comes. Will you join in our crusade? You will be strong and stand with me. Beyond the barricade, there is a life you won't see. And join in the fight that will give you the right to be free. Do you hear the people sing, singing a song of angry men? It is the music of a people who will not be slaves again. When the beating of your heart echoes the beating of the drums, there is a life about to start when tomorrow comes.
Nicely done. Thank you.
Well done. Come on, you can give yourselves a better clap than that. Give yourselves a clap. Thank you for being great sports. That was an experiment. Henry, we really would love to hear you sing and to hear this gift of this voice that God has given you. and you want to use it to honor him. We want to hear another song now.
Oh, now?
Yeah, we'll sing. We'll have that song now.
I didn't read where you were going then.
And then we will have the final song later in the presentation.
Well, this song is one of those really... I didn't actually realize that it was written by a couple of Christian lads. But it's a song that's very familiar to you. It's called You Raise Me Up. And again, it speaks to, I guess, anyone or anything that makes you more than you are, or more than the way you see yourself. Again, it's kind of ambiguous. It could be speaking, for those who have Christian faith, about Christ and what he did in raising us up, not only from our sins, our failures, our past mistakes, but looking forward to eternal life. But I guess it could speak of human beings that you know that are incredibly giving or incredibly inspirational, or people like mentors who believe in you when you don't believe in yourself and, you know, raise you up, and people in ministry, pastors, ministers, etc., teachers at school. And so this song speaks of people like that. I would implore you to think of those people, but perhaps uppermost of all may the thought be of this great God who has done everything he can to raise us up.
When I am down and all my soul so weary, when troubles come and my heart burdened be, then I am still and wait here in the silence until you come and sit a while with me. You raise me up so I can stand on mountains. You raise stormy seas. I am strong when I am on your shoulders. You raise me up to more than I can be. There's no life without its hunger. Each restless heart beats so imperfectly. And when you come and I am filled with wonder, sometimes I think I glimpse eternity.
Henry,
they're a very, very easy bunch to please here.
Oh, no, they're a very discerning group of people, I can assure you. Henry, lots of things are going on for you as a teenager at an all-boys boarding high school. There's the sport, there's the performing arts. And during this time, around about the age of 15, 16, you're thinking seriously about the Christian faith. Can you describe how that happened?
Well, I think from a young age, I was immersed in Christian things. We certainly, I think we'd call our school a Christian school. We had chapel services on a Sunday, best dress, hymns, messages. And if you've been to boarding school 11 years, and our terms are slightly different to Australian terms. We have 3 terms a year, and each term is 3 months long. And if you multiply that by every Sunday in a week, over the year, 9 months worth, that's a lot of messages you hear. And multiply that by 11 years, and you understand the kind of immersion we had in the Christian message. The other thing, of course, is we had assemblies in which we would have at least a scripture reference or a moral thought that was, you know, disseminated for the whole school. But during the chapel services, we had lots of people come and speak to us. We had Scripture Union, Youth for Christ. These are Christian groups that are quite active in schools. And indeed, we also had the Gideons, who would come around and hand free Bibles out. Now, please take David up on his offer for a free book. I mean, if there's one thing us Africans understand, is if something's offered for free, you take it. You ask questions later. Is it any good? At least it's free. So I thought the way you get into heaven is determined by how many Gideon's Bibles you can collect. So every time they came, I collected one, and I ended up with about four or five. But of course, with the passage of time, I started to read it, and I started to, if you will, get moved by the Christian message. I thought it answered quite a few really pertinent questions to our existence as human beings. Now, obviously, I'm a little older now, and I know how to explain this in language that makes sense to me. But when I was a young boy, I didn't know that I was asking the three big questions in life, right? But the three big questions are something like this. Philosophers will talk about this as well. It's not just, you know, peculiar to Christianity. But where did we come from? Why are we here? What's my purpose? Where do I fit in? And ultimately, what happens when we die? Is there hope beyond the grave? Is there something to look forward to on the other side? Or indeed, maybe even something to fear. And of course, I was dealing with worldview. Is there a God? Isn't there a God? And I mean, quite clearly, the problem for me was that I was being advised by adults that I was told to respect equally. And yet they had messages that, in my opinion, sounded on polar opposites of the spectrum. So on Sunday, I would hear something to the effect of, there's a God, he loves you, he created everything. There's sin that came into the world through the fall when Adam and Eve disobeyed, or at least his wife, Adam's wife, ate him out of his first home. And then if you read the rest of the story, it's one of God taking under his wing a nation called Israel and how they rebelled, but God kept restoring them. And then there was a plan for God to restore all human beings by sending his son into the world. And my gosh, how does that make you feel as a person, that there's a plan behind us being here? We're not some weird sort of cosmic burp, but there was a God who, of his own wisdom, power, and intelligence, put us together, and it was for a relationship with him. And even though that relationship got fractured, he had a plan, and he's got a plan for future still. He's going to fix this brokenness, and he's going to want everyone who just has the guts to trust him. He's going to cause them or give them eternal life. I mean, amazing story and a value-adding story. It says that you as a human being are valuable. It says that God effectively allowed his son to die on a cross for you, which is a great price to pay. So you as a human being have a place in the universe that's special. Now, that I was hearing from maybe a teacher, maybe a minister who came from the big city, and I was expected to respect that person and take it in. And then on Monday, I'd be told the complete opposite in biology class. I was told, that's all rubbish. It's all a myth. Actually, what happened? What really happened was nothing exploded billions of years ago. Go figure. I don't know. Anyway, apparently there's no sound in a vacuum. So they call it the Big Bang, but it could have been the big anything. It could have been the big, you know, who knows what sound it made. But anyway, then there was a cosmic, they call it the primordial soup, which got zapped by a bolt of lightning. We have no idea where the lightning came from, but it zapped. And then there was the first amino acids, which formed and then became more complex through a thing called genetic mutation, an error in the gene code. So we call it cancer nowadays. But anyway, over generations of mistakes, we got more and more complex. So you went from a fish to, say, an amphibian. And according to the movie Lara Croft Tomb Raider, all life evolved in Africa. And if there's one thing you know about Africans, is we don't like water. How many Africans have you seen at the front of the breaststroke in the Olympics? Point made, right? So, you know, fins became feet, and etc. And then we ended up being land-walking mammals, which ultimately suggests that your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandma was a monkey. And the story suggests that it was a rise from the goo to the zoo to you. And I've no idea how that makes you feel, but I certainly didn't resonate with that. We call, you know, being called, remember Monkey Gate, right? When Harbhajan Singh called Simons a monkey. It was a huge scandal in the world of cricket. It's kind of almost offensive to call someone a monkey, yet here we are saying we're highly evolved monkeys. I never thought that that was how I should be described. I thought I was a conscious being, and everywhere I look, it looks like human beings are the top of the pyramid. Am I right? You know, we have the power to make amazing things or destroy. It seems like we are indeed, just like the Bible says, stewards of the earth. And cutting a long story short, I had to compare the two stories. And my teacher, who I have to respect on Monday, is telling me a story that conflicts with my teacher, who's told me about God on Sunday. And so there was a conflict that happened in my mind. And I didn't know who to trust or who to believe. And so I tried a few things. One of the things I tried was yoga. And I, long story short, bought a book called Teach Yourself Yoga. And it didn't last very long, my foray into yoga, because the book said to do three exercises. The first exercise, and you have to do them for a while until you're good at them. The first exercise was empty your mind, which is quite easy for me. There's not a lot in there. And imagine an apple. You're supposed to do this for weeks. Practice, practice, practice. Then after that, you're supposed to empty your mind, imagine an apple, and imagine that you are sitting in the apple in the lotus position. Third exercise was, and there's a Greek word that describes this. I'm not a theologian, but the word is baloney. You know, I told that joke somewhere, David, and this Italian guy came up to me and he said, "Hey, don't you know that is not a Greek word? It's Italian, baloney." I said, "You're spoiling my joke, mate." So anyway, I keep telling it, but as if it's Greek. Anyway, so I figured out that, long story short, it didn't make sense to me that emptying my mind out. The last exercise was imagine that you've become an apple. So a little bit of pantheism sprinkled in there. And I just realized that, in essence, I knew what I knew in my heart of hearts what I was looking for, but I just didn't want it to be the answer that I found in the Bible. Because that meant a couple of things. It probably meant accountability for the way I live my life, and it probably meant that there were consequences to the way I lived my life. So I went in a Christian youth camp, David. I was invited many times, and I turned the guys down many times. But every time they came back, the three friends of mine, they'd always be happy and beaming and, dare I say it, full of joy. And it was so annoying to me. But I admired that. I admired that they seemed to have something that was mature and solid, and it looked like their lives were grounded in the truth. And so eventually on that Christian camp, I heard the gospel message, just the idea that there is a creator. He's made himself known. He isn't hidden. He's made himself alive through the Bible, the pages of the Bible. And he's also done things in people's lives, transformed their lives to prove he's real. And of course, there's archaeological evidence and all sorts of other evidences. Just, in fact, the creation itself cries out for a creator. It's so well put together, and it's on such a fine tipping point that, you know, if you changed one thing, it would be unlikely that life would survive. We're close to the sun, it's too hot. Further, it's too cold. You know, the balance between oxygen and nitrogen in the atmosphere, etc. It's such a fine balance. The question is, how come it's so finely balanced in the first place? And so all those questions came back to this young 16-year-old's heart and mind, and I just decided that the idea that there's a creator sounds plausible to me. It certainly in the marketplace of ideas, there being a God made more sense to me than there not being a God. And so I said a prayer inviting that God into my heart, as the Bible suggests, that if you call on his name, he will save you. And so I believe that was my conversion. I was 16 years old. It was December of, 2004, I think.
Henry, I want to come back to your Christian faith in a few minutes' time and speak about the way in which your faith in Christ led you to make decisions that really meant a great deal of hardship for you. And I want to ask you why that is the case. But just before we do that, we need to get into the cricket. because you're known as a cricketer. You're now known also as a singer who...
A forgetful one.
...has been on The Voice. You don't have to keep bringing that up. You keep saying that. But tell us, at the age of 18, you've only just left school, probably still 17, and you've selected to play for your country in a test match. You're the first black Zimbabwean to be selected to play for Zimbabwe, and you're the youngest Zimbabwean ever to play for Zimbabwe. Tell us about that first test match against Pakistan way back in 1990, whatever it was, 6 or 4?
95. In essence, excuse me, there was a lot of history being made. When I got picked. I didn't stay the youngest, by the way. There was a young guy called Hamilton Masakadza who came and he played when he was 17. I was actually 18 and 212 days for the really sad statisticians in the room. And they do exist, trust me. You only took so many wickets. I've got my wickets wrong once, and I was correct. I was firmly put in my place. Anyway, I trust there's some learned people there. Anyway, I was a young man. And... quite a number of things happened. It was historic that we were hosting Pakistan. They were the world champions. They'd beaten England in the World Cup of 92 here in Australia. And I was being picked as the first black player. So it's very difficult to describe what that looks like or feels like. But it's fair to say I stood out like a sore thumb. It's fair to say I felt rather uncomfortable being the darkest face in the room. Very similar to tonight, really. Although I see you there, sister. I see you. No, that's just you and me. It's just you and me. And but long story short, we batted really well. We got 540 runs, I think. Andy Flower scored in a magnificent 100. So did his brother, and another guy called Guy Whittle. And so it was now our turn to field. And so I walked out onto the field as a hero. I hadn't done a single thing, but they stood up and gave me a standing ovation. And I knew it was rather premature. But anyway, they gave me a standing ovation. It was an amazing moment, very heartfelt, touching, got my green cap, put it on, and it was now my turn to bowl. Now, I say premature because I knew myself, and I knew that I had a penchant for bowling rather erratically. In fact, I was described as a raw talent. Other people were not so kind, and they'd say things like this, that Olonga guy, when he releases the ball, he has no clue where it's going to land. But remember, I'm a half-cup-full kind of guy, David. I thought to myself, well, if I don't know where it's going to land, how's the batsman going to know, right? I mean, if you think about it, you only need to bowl four straight balls in a day and you've got four wickets. And so I used to use the element of surprise. I used to bowl rubbish, then out of nowhere, a straight one. Oops, what happened there? And so it was that my first delivery in Test cricket was four wides down the leg. Do you guys remember Stephen Harmison in 2005, I think it was, bowling to second slip? They call it the Harmison when you really bowl badly with your first ball. They should have called it the Olonga because I got there first, you know. Anyway, I redeemed myself. Four wides down the leg, everyone, you could hear the murmur going through the crowd, thinking, what have we done picking this kid? He can't even land it on the strip. But I redeemed myself because I got a wicket with my third ball in Test cricket. So I was back to hero. A guy called Syed Anwar tickled it down the leg side. And then I went back to zero and stayed there for a while.
Just before you describe this to us, can we leave this slide up until I tell you? Thank you.
Okay, okay. So just to describe what happened next, is I got called for throwing. Now, I know that there's some really learned cricket aficionados here, but for the slightly less cultured, maybe three people in the room, this is for you. When you bowl in cricket, you're supposed to bowl the straight arm. So that is absolutely fine. Like, that's tolerable. That's acceptable. They now give you 15 degrees flexion. I don't know how much that is. Probably that. But I was a little more than that. So you can't do this and then let the ball go. That's technically called throwing, or if you're really posh, it's called chucking. Well, I got called for throwing or chucking, and I discovered that my greatest misfortune in life was that I actually wasn't born in Pakistan or Sri Lanka, because in those countries, they don't care about that law. But applause! Applause! I could get into trouble for that, David. I'm getting applause in Janali. Anyway, So I had a problem. In fact, I had two more problems. I've got a third problem. May I have a glass of water, please? If anyone could be so kind, thank you. My other problem was I tore an intercostal muscle. And I can attest, in my humble opinion, in my experience, that there is nothing on planet Earth more painful than a torn intercostal muscle. You can come with your dentistry, you can come with your, I gave birth to 10 kids. They have epidurals, mate. They don't feel a thing.
You are sounding like a male.
I am. I'm kidding.
Henry, can we just come back to this chucking? The action had to be corrected, I know.
Yes.
And it was corrected, and you came back into Test cricket. And I'm going to ask you a few of those statistical questions in a moment. But I've heard a rumour that you've gone back to some of your old ways with your bowling action.
Huh?
Can you just take a look at the screen, Henry? There you are, starting with a straight arm. The next slide. And it's a bent arm.
I've never seen that before, David. I do remember the bowling, though.
And it's there you
obviously
are.
Obviously not sport.
There you are.
That was recreation, not sport.
Okay. Henry, let's ask some more cricket questions.
Okay. Thank you, by the way, whoever that was, that lovely person who got me the water. I didn't even say thank you. Thank you.
Your best statistics?
Used to be, at least in one-day internationals, I used to celebrate them. I don't anymore. I'll tell you why. I got 6 for 19 against England in a one-day. Until I realized that everyone got their best figures against England, so. Nothing to write home about.
And were they all out for 67?
Close. It was 119 or something. It's actually very good to say that on this day, isn't it? Yes. Next question.
The next question, your favourite wicket, the person you got out that you remember most fondly.
Well, I haven't seen his PowerPoint slide. So I'm just going to go with this. The person I really enjoyed getting out was a man called Sachin Tendulkar. Now, yes, most of you know him as probably the greatest batsman of the last era. Nowadays, we talk glowingly of Virat Kohli and others, Steve Smith and others. But in my day, it was Sachin Tendulkar. I mean, look, there were other great players like Ponting and others. But the reason I cite this example is because I actually got him out twice in two balls. So, long story short, we were playing in Sharjah. It was a dead rubber. I'd been picked because the match didn't matter. And so, seriously, I didn't even have my name on the back of my shirt. I nicked him off with a great ball that just held its line and just went away a little bit. And he nicked it, full-blooded drive. And as the ball, just before the ball reached the keeper, I heard that dreaded call. No ball, right? Now, back in the day, we didn't have free hits. So free hits is a modern thing, but we didn't have that back in the day. So it wasn't a free hit the next ball. And the other thing is, the coaching staff had decided that if you bowl a no ball and get a wicket, you were going to be fined $1,000. Now, that was my match fee, so I was playing for free. So I thought, heck, I'm not going to play for free. I want my money. So I got Tendulkar out the next ball with a big short bouncer. He gloved it to silly point, Grant Flower. I then took a couple more wickets, was man of the match. So that was my greatest one-day international performance. However, Mr. Tendulkar wasn't best pleased. In fact, I heard that he was so mad, because the final was next, that he went and listened to Guns N' Roses for a few days. And if you Google Henry Longa versus... In fact, as soon as you type in Henry Longa in YouTube, it says versus Tendulkar. It'll autocomplete for you. And you'll find, it wasn't pretty, let's just say. He was very good on that day.
And you dropped a catch.
Yes.
Probably the catch, the drop catch you regret the most. Is that right?
I used to regret it. Then I thought it might be useful in my life. You see, I've come to Australia. I'm trying to settle here, trying to get citizenship. Long story short, I dropped Mr. Steve Waugh on 96, on his way to 100, actually on his way to 150. Became the first man to score 150 against all the other test-playing nations. So I used to think it's a bad thing, mate, but half cup full. I reckon I can get a reference from him for my citizenship.
We'll see about that. Henry, let's move on with the cricket, because in 2003, you're in the team for the World Cup being played in South Africa and Zimbabwe. And you and your captain, Andy Flower, make what is called the Black Armband Protest, protesting about the death of democracy, hence the Black Armband, in Zimbabwe. Tell us what led you to make that decision that radically altered the course of your life.
Well, lots of things, but in summary, my political awakening, I mean, I was mid-20s, starting to engage in politics in the sense that I was starting to read about it. You know, when you're younger, you just turn to the back page, to the sport. But I was starting to... Our lives were getting affected by the economy. So I started to read the finance page and, you know, just started to engage a little bit more. Mugabe, let me start off by saying Robert Mugabe was the leader of Zimbabwe for many decades. But it dawned on me in the mid-90s that he was a dictator. Now, I have to say this. Africa's had a few dictators, and they tend to have similar traits. One of them, and I'm not being disparaging here, is that they're just not the brightest people. I'll give you an example. There was a man called Idi Amin. Have you heard of Idi Amin? I heard that he rather liked fishing, so he bought a boat. And do you know what he christened it? He called it the Idiot. So, dictators aren't the smartest. Anyway, that's a joke, by the way. There's no truth attached to that. It's just to make you smile. But dictators are rather vicious people. And they torture, murder, rape, plunder, pillage, you name it. And Robert Mugabe, he only got deposed in 2017, a couple of years ago. But in 2003, myself and my colleague Andy Flower were starting to understand the politics of the country. And so long story short, I stumbled upon the internet, of course, and websites that described what he really was like. Up until then, I thought he was a hero. He'd fought in the Liberation War, and we were taught that. And cutting a long story short, this mind started ticking over. What else have I not been told? In addition to that, many other things. The farm invasions, which many of you may have heard of. David Pocock, the rugby player, he was kicked off his farm in the early days. And then, in addition to that, my Christian faith. So my Christian faith was compelling me to do something. I mean, some of you who are believers will know that in the Bible, in the book of James, it says, faith without works is dead. Now, I'm not here to suggest that you can get into the kingdom of God by your works. No, I'm just saying the fruit of the fact that you are converted is that you do good things. You go out and you feed the hungry. Just the kind of work that Anglican Aid does is a result of it being a Christian organization with a Christian heart. The kinds of things that God compels us to do, to feed the hungry, visit prisoners in prison, give people drinks of water, etc. And so what did I just say? I heard some murmurs. Did I say something wrong, David?
No. You were alluding to the fact that you were given a drink of water.
Ah, right. Sorry, I was being rather serious, and I thought, have I said, did I? Oh, well. Did I have a faux pas there?
Me and the water giver got.
Oh, yeah, okay. Yeah, you're going to heaven, young lady. So I was reading the Bible one day, and I read Isaiah, which said, in chapter 1, verse 17. Contend for the widow and the orphan. Contend, I suppose, is it's kind of an old word. We don't really use it nowadays, but I guess it means to speak on behalf of them, be their representative. And then it says, rebuke the oppressor. Now, here I am, a Christian, thinking, what does faith in action look like? And I'm looking up at my president and thinking, gosh, is he an oppressor? What's that saying about if it looks like a duck, it walks like a duck, you know? And so I thought, well, what does that mean for me? Now, please, I'm not saying that every single one of us must be compelled in our hearts by the same causes. Some of you may feel called to go in the mission field. Other people may feel called to stand up against the president. So stand up for whatever God's placed in your heart. But for me, in that moment, it was, wow. I really felt like a call was placed on my life to do something. And so fast forward many months and... my heart just kept beating in there. I couldn't let it go. And then we met with lots of people, Christian people, politicians, people in security, and they all got together. They all told us we were nuts trying to do this. They thought, don't do it. You're going to harm yourself. You might lose your career. You might lose your life. You might go to prison. They tried to talk us out of it. But so strong was the conviction that we stuck to our guns. And eventually, as you say, the protest was wearing black armbands, and we also wrote a statement, which you can find on the internet if you Google. And that led to a number of repercussions. The first was I got dropped from the side. The second was, and this was probably the most insulting thing, they accused us of being British paid spies. I couldn't think of anything more insulting. But then, remember, cup half full, mate. I thought to myself, there's never been a black James Bond, has there? There may be soon, actually. Anyway, so that all led to me having to face the music and coming to the realization that not only was my career probably over, but my life was in peril as well. And the most extraordinary thing happened. For me to get out of Zimbabwe, to get to safety after some death threats came my way, and I was told by someone to get out of the country, and it was hard to do that in the midst of the World Cup while we were still participating. But the most extraordinary thing was required. We needed to draw our last game. So I think the easiest way to describe it is looking at the AFL. You know, when you've got all these teams that are like on the same number of points and there's like one more game left and one team is superior. What's it called? Percentage something?
The differential.
Differential. In cricket, we call that net run rate. And so we were tied with England, Pakistan on points, I believe, or at least the way the results would go, we'd have to get a draw or a win, and that was unlikely. Anyway, the night before this final match, to determine our fate and my fate, I said a wee prayer to God. I'd been a Christian now for almost 10 years, and I think theologically you'd be very pleased with my prayer, Andrew. I got on my knees and I said, God, help. And there was a guy who bumped into in the corridor, and he said, have you seen the weather report? And I was like, no, I didn't pay attention. Anyway, we got to the ground the next day, and the game got washed out. It rained all day, and it was declared a draw, and we got the points that we needed to get through the Super 6 stage, which got me through to South Africa. Now, the reason it rained was there was a cyclone off the coast of Mozambique, which overnight moved westward 800 kilometers inland, and rained just long enough to abandon a game that led to my freedom and escape from Zimbabwe. So, look, I'm sure there are theological intricacies about how that works. But, hey, maybe God used nature to save my life. I don't know. But I know I needed a miracle, and I got one. And I'm still alive for that reason.
You got into South Africa. Then you got to London. 13 years in London. During that time, you married Tara, your wife.
I did.
But you had known her from when you were a young man. Describe the way in which you proposed to her.
So very quickly, 96, when I fixed my action, I went to Madras in India, then I came here in 96. The next year, I spent some time in South Africa. In 96, when I came, the academy, cricket academy, was in Adelaide, and I met Tara on an evening. I think she was a youth leader in a youth group, and the pastor invited me to go to his youth group, simply because I'd mentioned on radio that I was a Christian, and he wrote a letter or something. Anyway, we kept in touch after meeting Tara, because she was actually the only person who wanted to speak to me on that night. All the other kids that I was supposed to hang out with didn't want to borrow me. So I got talking with her, and we just stayed in touch over years, 8 years actually. Nothing romantic involved at all. And then I found an email from her when I was in exile, and she was just checking up after me. And I'd gone through thousands of emails, and I got to her email, and I used to phone her once in a while, by the way, and keep touch that way. So there was a special bond. You know, I didn't call everyone. But with her, I used to call her sometimes when there was daylight saving, and I thought it was 6 in the morning, and it was 4 in the morning. Anyways, she was never angry. She was always sort of entertaining of my silliness. And she had a great laugh. Anyway, so I called her up, and cutting a very long story short, we just hit it off. And within a few months' time, we knew there was a kind of a bond. And I said to her, hey, what would you say if I said you want to get married? She said, Mr. Alonga, are you proposing to me? I said, no, I'm just feeling the water. You know, it's I want to hear what you would say. Hypothetically. So she said, no, I'll think about it. So I called the next day and I said, come on, make a decision, woman. Commitment. So she said, yes. So I said, okay, let's get married then. And so we did. So we got married rather quickly. Do I recommend it? I don't know, but we've been married 15 years now. We've got two beautiful daughters. I was going to say, they were born in England. They were made in England. And they love the cold. That's the first thing. The second thing is, the reason we came to Australia because my wife eventually, it dawned on her that she felt, in her words, that England was wet, miserable, cold, and depressing. And she was talking about the people, not the weather. And so...
Anyone from England here? Anyone here who hasn't been insulted yet, just put your hand up, because we don't want anybody to feel left out, okay?
Did you see what I just did there?
No, I didn't.
I picked up my water to drink it. I thought my water was in my left
Henry, hand. I just want to come back to your relationship with Jesus Christ. You're now living in Adelaide. People often want to know what you're doing, and so you're involved in music, you're involved in leading the music in your local church.
Actually, I'm not.
Oh, you're not. You're helping young people as they seek to embark upon their career in music.
Yes.
And we know that you were asked to go onto The Voice this year. What was that experience like as a Christian?
Well, sorry for correcting you there. I don't do praise and worship in the band. I think some people do think I do, but I don't actually. I just sort of ask me to do a piece once in a while. But I do a bit of preaching in my church as well. Anyway, The Voice. Yes, The Voice. I was invited... Okay, long story short, one of the ministries I support, in addition to Anglican Aid, is actually in South Australia. And it's called Second Chances SA. So a few years ago, when I first came to this country, I was asked to speak at a prayer breakfast where 1,000 people from all walks of life involved in Christian ministry rock up to pray for the city of Adelaide. I don't know if there's such a thing in this part
is.
Of the world. But
yeah.
So we did that in South Australia, and I was a speaker in 2015. So a lady who's running a charity comes to me, and she kind of bulldozed her way into my life. Boisterous young lady, and she's about 60, so I'm being nice to her. But anyway, she's a strong lady, and she said, "We'd love you to be our ambassador." And I said, "What do you do?" And she said, "Well, we do prison ministry. We speak to prisoners about Jesus, and we also give their kids presents at birthdays because they're the forgotten victims of incarceration. And we try and get them together at Christmas, and maybe Dad gets a gift from us that he opens, and the kid thinks it's from them, etc., etc." So wonderful ministry. It's in a tough field, though. It's tough. I mean, we're talking with people who've done some stuff, if you know what I mean. So I've been with them for about 4 years now. And anyway, they did a fundraising concert last year in about June, or September, actually, September. And I played with the police band, the SAPOL band, South Australian Police Band. And if you know anything about police bands, they are fantastic. They're professionals. That's what they do. They're not police on the beat, but they do music. And so it's a thrill for me to play with professionals or to perform with professionals.
Oh, thank you.
And no, it's a pleasure. Like all of you. Like tonight, I feel at home. And they got me to sing a couple of songs. I sung, I think, Anthem and another one. And through that concert, the scouts for The Voice somehow came across the video because they like to have people in the armed forces and the police involved in The Voice if they can. It's a nice story, isn't it? So, long story short, they wrote me an email. They said, "Have you ever thought?" And I thought, nah, it's reality TV. Who would want to do that and make a fool of themselves on national TV, right? Well, I didn't actually write that, but I thought it. And then my friends, I told them, I said, "What do you guys?" They said, "Come on, go for it." And I was like, "Well, it's actually quite nice to feel that people think I've got a voice that's worth listening to." So I then went through the rigmarole of the whole auditioning process, which is quite grueling. It really is. It's not just, okay, I want to do it. I'm at the blinds. So I'm not going to tell you the process, but there's audition after audition. They go from 5,000 to 100. So there's a lot of cutting of the fat that happens. And, you know, at any point you could be a casualty. So you've got to have a thick skin. And then eventually, of course, I got to stand in front of those four chairs and try and show Australia what I could do. And they gave me a great song to start with. And This Is the Moment from Jekyll and Hyde. And I got three chairs. For those of you who didn't watch, I was going to go with Guy Sebastian as my coach, but he decided not to turn. In spite of the fact that my wife walked down the aisle to his song, "Angels Brought Me Here." And I let him know about it, too. So anyway, I was then on for another three, and then I got outsung by a rapper and got sent home. So it was fun. It was really amazing to be around the whole production values of a show that has the best players, the best singers, the best voices. You know, some of those judges have sold hundreds of millions of records, you know, well, all together. You know, it's an amazing collection of people all trying to showcase the best voice. Now, of course, something like The Voice probably doesn't work for me because I think I'm probably more comfortable on stage with an orchestra behind me rather than a band. And in addition, there are songs I've been singing for decades that I just, you know, I can nail. And I know the ones that work. And we don't really have that much say over the songs that we sing. So it kind of, the formula probably is suited to younger people as well. I'm 42. I'm 43. I was 42 on the show. And I think, Diana, not young, but I think if you just see the demographic of the people who kept getting through, they were mainly younger people. And so I might, if they give me another shot at it, give it a shot. I don't know. We'll see. I really think that I still had more singing to do on the show when I was sent home. Do you know what I mean? Mm. And so hopefully, who knows what the future holds. But I have a lot to think about whether I'll do it again. But it was a thrill.
Henry, I'm going to wrap this up in a few moments' time. I'd like to put a Bible verse up, a short passage up on the screen, if we can have that passage from John's Gospel. And I've just got a couple of questions to ask Henry about it. Right at the beginning of John's Gospel...
Right now is when you realize you should have brought your glasses.
Yes, you should have. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God.
Oh, he knows it off by heart.
He was in the beginning with God. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it or prevailed, but the light has prevailed. That obviously describes Jesus Christ, and you've talked about your relationship with Jesus. And if I can very briefly say, for the sake of time, that seems to speak that Jesus is the master communicator. You're in the business of communication. But why is it that you value the word of Jesus Christ, the communication, the word of God, more than human words? Why is that?
Well, the first thing I'll say is, like everyone else in the room, I'm on the path to pursue truth. There's so many mixed messages in our world. There seems to be, dare I say it, even much darkness. There's a lot of confusion about a lot of issues. And I remember being told about how the FBI, now it's quite a common story, but how they teach people to discover what a counterfeit note is. They don't actually show them all, you know, the counterfeit notes so that they recognize and go, oh, that's not real. They just show them the real deal. They get to know that really well. And then when a counterfeit comes along, they go, oh, no, that's not real because it doesn't have that little metal stripe in the middle, or, you know, it doesn't have the stamp, or it doesn't have the date right, or whatever. It doesn't have the serial number. And so I think in a world of darkness, in a world of numerous lies, in a world of misinformation, disinformation, Jesus shines through as one who says, not only is he not only the light in the world, but he also called himself, somewhere else in the word, the truth. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And so for me, for someone who's on a quest, I'm a creative person, I'm an artist, I'm looking for truth. And this passage of scripture here is saying a couple of things. Jesus is God. I mean, it's quite the big claim. The word was God. Now, I don't know about you, David, but if God, the Creator, speaks, I'm going to take his word over anyone else's word.
Can I ask you a second question then? Because this part of the Bible also speaks about Jesus being the one through whom everything was made. He is the Creator.
He's the Creator.
And you're a creative person.
Yep.
But Jesus is the Creator with a capital C. He is the cosmic Creator.
I mean, he created out of nothing. I look at a flower and I paint it or draw it. I'm copying. And some people come and go, wow, that's so cool. Okay, now this is a poor reflection of the real thing. And so I stand in awe of the Creator. You know me, David. I get into trouble for sharing about God being the Creator because a lot of people come up to me and say, they want to argue about the mechanics of how God created everything. And I don't get into the argument. But the point is, if he's the creator, he's also got, he's like the father, right? Now, in my, I'm a dad, I've got a couple of kids. You know the saying, under my roof? if this is his roof, this is his world, he sets the rules. And he sets some rules. And some of the rules are quite harsh. And it's that if you're a sinner, you have to pay. You know, the book of Romans says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then it goes on to say that the wages of sin is death. There's actually payment, so to speak, at the end of your life for the way you've lived your life, for the way you've treated God primarily and your fellow man. It's uncomfortable, but the Creator has the right to do that.
Yeah. Can I move on to the third question then? Because I've always been fascinated by the last sentence. The light shines in the darkness, and you're speaking about darkness, a world of lies and deceit. You've mentioned Mugabe, we've canvassed corruption. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That speaks to me of hope. It actually speaks to me of the way in which Jesus is going to face conflict throughout his life. And that conflict comes to a great climax when he's put to death on the cross. But you're also saying that his death on the cross has significance for us, and for us who deserve only God's judgment because of our sin. How does that work out?
Well, him being the light that shines in the darkness is quite compelling to me. Someone once said, how do you get rid of the darkness in a room? And you just light a candle, just one little candle makes the darkness flee, so to speak. The fact that Jesus, I mean, I find it absolutely humbling that the Creator, this Creator who made everything, we've spoken about him, we also understand that he's a judge, but to know that he's a loving judge who doesn't leave those who are guilty to their own devices, but he actually intervenes, to me is extraordinary. That God would leave heaven, Jesus would leave heaven, come to earth, live a sinless life, and he's compelled by one thing, and that is his love for you and for me. That the Creator would come as the light of the world to banish all other arguments, to banish all false doctrine, to banish all the deceit, and say, just look to me, and you'll know what you need to do. So no matter how intellectual you are, no matter how smart or how not so smart you are, this story is very compelling and very simple. God's the Creator. He's done something to show us that he loves us. We as his created beings need to do something to respond to what he's shown us. There's nothing you and I can do to make ourselves worthy of God's love. He gives it freely as an act of his goodness, his grace, if you will. But we have to let the light shine in our hearts. And I think over time, our hearts get hardened. Our hearts get darkened, not only by the bad news that we see on our TV screens every day, not only by the bad things we do. Sin itself is hardening of the heart. But if we just let the light of God's love for us shine into our hearts, even now, even today, even this night, irrespective of the pain you may have been through, there's hope. There's hope beyond the grave. There's hope when you pass into the afterlife, that by the simple act of placing your trust in Jesus, you know that your eternity is secure. And that's what I'd love to compellingly share with you tonight. And I'm about to sing a song, I suspect, but I would compel you to consider, if you've never thought of this great light that has come into the world, maybe tonight's the night.